Open our Bibles to Luke 9. A moment ago, we all expressed our joy at the happy announcement. There also seemed to be hearing what sounded like a tea kettle in the kitchen. Am I the only one? Perhaps somebody could check it out so that it doesn't disturb the service. I'm glad I'm not the only one that was hearing it. There it is again. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 9. The rest of this chapter, Jesus deals with four matters in ways that were somewhat unexpected to his apostles. We deal with two of them today and two of them in our next study. And we notice how Jesus interacted with his disciples and with those that were not his disciples. And that gives us an example of how we can relate to other Christians, even with those that we disagree with, as well as relating to those that are not Christians. So this morning, the first section will be verses 46 to 48 of Luke chapter 9. Here it says that a dispute arose among the apostles as to which of them would be the greatest. They were, as it were, elbowing themselves into positions of authority and prestige and arguing. This disputing doesn't mean just a friendly discussion. They were proud and putting down other people and arguing about it. And we find this embarrassing episode recurring several times during the life of Jesus. Imagine, in the presence of Jesus, arguing which of them was the greatest. They even did this on the night before Jesus died, when he was about to have communion. Even then they disputed and argued. But before we condemn them, let's look at ourselves. We too often want prestige and recognition. Just like young children, you know, the neighborhood I grew up in, if there was a mound of dirt, within an hour, all the little boys would be playing King of the Hill on top of that. And some of y'all did that. One boy gets on top and says, "I'm king," and he pushes others down, and then someone pushes him over. But it's like that in life. We want to be king. We want to be the greatest, even if it means pushing people aside. And then we grow up and we get active in hobbies and sports, and we want to be the best. And other people say to us, "You are the best ball player or the best chess player or whatever." Continues in life. You better believe that politicians do this. They elbow each other. They step on each other. They stab each other in the back. They want to be considered the greatest. This is also endemic in athletics, where people live for that medal and the acclaim of the crowds and the applaud and the awards. They want to be considered the greatest. Entertainers do this. They live for the limelight and the applause, even more than the money. They just want to be considered the greatest. And other entertainers, they live to get the Oscar, the Tony, the Emmy, or whatever, or to get a good review. They want this recognition. And I guess it's summed up in the infamous words of Muhammad Ali, who was one of the greatest boxers. You remember how he used to boast, "I am the greatest." I think they even made a movie with that title, "The Greatest." Which of the apostles was the greatest? And what was their standard? Well, Peter, James, and John probably started the dispute by saying, "We were the ones that Jesus took up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Simon, Matthew, Judas, he didn't choose you. We're amongst the greatest." But even amongst those three, they would be disputing. Probably old Peter stepped forward and said, "Well, I'm the one that is most prominent. I'm the one closest to Jesus." And we know that when you study the Gospels, there's more said about Peter than the others. Perhaps John stood up and said, "But I'm the one that is the beloved apostle," as he describes himself in the Gospel of John. And so they was disputing and wondered what would be the standard that they would use to measure each other by. Remember earlier in the chapter, Jesus had sent them out on a mission to preach, cast out demons, and to heal. When they came back, no doubt they exchanged notes. Well, tell them about what you did. Well, I healed five people. Can't you see one of them saying, well, I healed 10. Another one said, well, I cast out demons. Well, I did more than that. Well, I had so many people believe when I preached. Well, I had more. So they're comparing notes and bragging, and they're looking for marks of success to say they're the greatest. Now, also earlier, a chapter or two earlier, Jesus had said that up to that point, the greatest man that had ever lived was John the Baptist. But then John the Baptist was now dead. Maybe they were thinking, I want to be as great as John the Baptist. Jesus said John was the greatest, but whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. So now they're trying to be John's successor for the title, the greatest. So who would it be? Well, if you were to ask people today, who of the early Christians was the greatest? You know who the Catholic Church would say, Mary. They'd say Peter was the greatest of the apostles, but Mary was greater than all of them. She's the queen of heaven. She never sinned. And they say she's the greatest human except Jesus that has ever lived. On the other hand, we Protestants tend to say, oh, well, it's none of these. The greatest in the early church was Paul. So you see, the game and the vote goes on. Who is the greatest, not just of the apostles, but the early Christians? Notice that these were apostles, these were believers. This was the early church. So even today, in the church, there are people that vie to be who is the greatest. They want recognition in the church. I can tell you, preachers want that. When you meet with other preachers, sometimes they brag about how big their church is, how many programs they got going, and their little phrases that they use. Jerry, you ever heard Baptists say, how many are you running in your church? When I hear that, I always think of cowboys running cattle off to market. But preachers like to brag, how big is our church, how much we're doing, and how much giving, and how many missionaries, and it's like we're greater than yours. This happens in the workplace. People want to get that little recognition, worker of the month. And they get a little plaque, or they get a little card, or they get to park in a certain place at work, the worker of the month. In other words, the greatest there. Or in schools, to vie to be the valedictorian or the most popular or the most something or another. So they were now arguing which of them was the greatest among the apostles. But it was a futile question. It was the wrong question to be asked. And so Jesus didn't answer them and say, stop arguing. I will tell you which one of you 12 is the greatest. Jesus didn't handle that. So in these four episodes at the end of Luke 9, the way he dealt with them is not the way they expected them, and that's how Jesus deals with us too. So what does he do? Verse 47. Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that, this is almost humorous, they went into a little group on the side and were discussing it with themselves. They didn't want Jesus to hear this. They were kind of like little children, kind of misbehaving or plotting mischief, and they didn't want the parent to hear it. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. He didn't overhear them. He knew their thoughts, maybe their whispers. It says here, Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. This is often said in the Gospels. Matthew 9, 4 says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, first, this proves that Jesus is God, because he wasn't a mind reader like, you know, people go on television and pretend to read minds. It's all a trick. Only God knows the thoughts of everybody's hearts. This was proof that Jesus was, in fact, God. He didn't have to guess. He knew. Have you ever heard the old saying, our thoughts are as loud to God as our words are to other people? God hears your thoughts, even if you don't say them. Maybe you're just thinking it in a crowd or when you're talking to another person or at work or whatever. Jesus knows every thought that you are thinking. He knows what you're thinking at work when you want that recognition or when you don't get that promotion, and he knows how you react to that. He knows when you're thinking malicious things about someone, even if you don't say it or do something about it. He knows what's in your heart. Brethren, he knows what's in your heart right now as I say this. He knows what you think during the preaching of God's word. He knows what you're thinking when we have communion. He knows what you're thinking when you're singing. You know, sometimes we pretend, oh, we're so holy, we're singing these songs, but, oh, the words are leaving our mouths, but our thoughts are not in our hearts appropriate. He knows what we're thinking when we're singing. He knows. That makes us uncomfortable. He knows what we're thinking and feeling when we sin. There's no hiding. Now, we would be embarrassed if someone overheard us say something. You know, those embarrassing situations. Let's say we're talking to someone about a third party that we think is not present. But that person walks up behind us and overhears us. And we turn around and we say, oh, no, we're embarrassed. You ever have that happen? Either to you or about you? It's embarrassing when someone overhears you. Wouldn't you be embarrassed if someone recorded your very words when you didn't know it and played them back for you or someone else? Got to watch what you say. That happened to me in an unusual way, and I'm glad I was saying the right thing, but when I was in seminary, me and some others would go and share the gospel downtown, and we'd hand out tracts, have conversations, and sometimes if we had a large enough crowd, we'd do a little open-air preaching and answer the hecklers and the people that were there. Well, I was doing that one Sunday afternoon, and someone walked up, and there was a Christian who says, oh, Kurt, I'm glad you're back out here again. I heard you on the radio this week. And I said, I wasn't on the radio. Oh, yes, you were. Last Sunday, someone came out here with a recorder and recorded what you were preaching and how you answered the hecklers. He took it to the radio station, and they played it Tuesday night, and I happened to be listening to it. And I was thinking, oh, boy, I hope they caught me when I was saying the right thing. They said, oh, well, Kurt, you did okay, but how would you feel if someone recorded you when you lost your temper, used bad language, told a lie, said something that you later regretted, and it was recorded and played out before the people? We'd be embarrassed to have people hear us when we said the wrong things. Has it ever occurred to you that the angels hear everything that we say? Think about that. Everything we say, we do, we think, we look at, the angels see that. We don't see them, but they see us. That's pretty humbling and somewhat embarrassing. How much even more so, brethren, Jesus perceives the thoughts of our hearts. There's no hiding from him. So we need to be careful what we say and what we think. Then Jesus does an object lesson to indirectly answer their dispute about which one was greatest. Jesus took a little child and stood the little boy before them. Over in Mark's gospel, it says he took the little child up on his lap and held him, which tells you we're not talking about a teenager, not talking about a 10-year-old. It'd be a little embarrassing, Jesus, to take a 10-year-old up on his lap. But it was probably a little toddler like little Lucas. It's just kind of waddling along and learning how to talk like that. Well, can you picture Jesus with that little boy on his lap there? And the little boy was behaving, probably looking all around. But it was just a little child on the lap of Jesus, and Jesus now makes an object lesson. Verse 48. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. What does he mean by this? Among other things, it tells us that childhood conversion is possible, even very, very young in life. This was evidently a young believer, and Jesus said, you need to be like this child and receive him. Receive children that believe in Jesus. But he then kind of uses this to answer their dispute and says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me, and he who is least among you will be great. You want to be greatest? You have to be least, just like this little child. In Mark 9:35, in the same context, Jesus said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You have to be a humble servant, just like a little child that's not out for prestige, doesn't want to be the greatest, but becomes the least of all by becoming the servant of all. What Jesus is telling us, brethren, is that true greatness is not measured by the world's standards, by accomplishments, or by how many people serve you, like you're the head of some corporate pyramid, like Donald Trump that has, I don't know how many thousands of people working for him. That's the world estimation. Or in certain arenas, how many, like if you're a musician, how many records do you sell? Or today, I guess it'd be CDs. Or on television, how many people watch you? In other words, how many? Jesus, as it were, turns the pyramid upside down, says, you've got it all wrong, man. It's not how many people are under you, but how many people you are under. Are you the least by serving the most? True greatness is not measured by how many people serve you, but how many people you serve, and the mark of your humble attitude. He was gently correcting these proud apostles by taking them down 3 or 4 notches. Now let's apply this question to history. We'd say, well, who was the greatest Christian in history? Well, our Lutheran friends would say, well, you mean other than Martin Luther? Us Calvinists would want to say maybe Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin or Spurgeon. And we think of other great preachers, writers, theologians, Amy Carmichael, missionaries like that. Has it ever occurred to you that whoever he or she is as the greatest Christian in history may be someone that's totally unknown and anonymous, known only to God? It might be some Christian that faithfully serves others in such an anonymous way, serving so many people kind of behind the scenes, in the shadows, that most people don't even recognize that. But sometimes later they realize it. When I was preparing the message and came to that, I remember an elderly lady that used to be in our church many years ago. And I think that she fits this description of being a greater Christian because she anonymously served so many. Some of you all remember, kind of you remember Bessie Perry? Remember we did her funeral about 15, 16 years ago? This was an elderly woman, 87 years old. She had never married, no children, no grandchildren. But she served the Lord behind the scenes. She never stood in a pulpit. We'd see her in the kitchen washing dishes, taking care of people like that. And some of us got to peek behind the curtain of her service. She did a lot that most people didn't realize. Then the curtain was opened a little bit at her funeral. I had the privilege of doing it. And Gary, that was in the days when our church had maybe 30 people. This building was packed for her funeral. We had to put up extra chairs. There were people standing along the walls here. And one by one, I heard people come up to me afterwards weeping, saying, Miss Bessie, she brought me soup when I was sick. She visited me at the hospital. She sat with the kids. She did this. She did that. Adults said, when I was a little child, she taught me Sunday school. They all stepped forward and said, she did these things that nobody knew about. But God knew about it. So the person that serves the Lord may be just some humble person behind the scenes that are known only to one or two, but known to God. So Jesus did answer their question, but not in the way they expected. He didn't say, well, it's Peter or James or one of the others. He did it in a way, as it were, to humble them and to challenge them. And that challenge goes out to us today. God's ways are not our ways. His measure of true greatness is different from ours and certainly different than the world. I guess you could put it like this. We should seek to be good more than to be great. It's a matter of character, not a matter of prestige and public honor. Jeremiah 45:5 says, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. We should rather, in fact, brethren, seek to serve God by serving others without waiting for the thanks or the public recognition. That's true greatness, not the other like what the apostles were doing. Now, before we continue on, let's turn over to Matthew 18, because in this very same context, Jesus said some other things about the little child and greatness and humility. So turn to Matthew 18 for just a few minutes. Same context, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus calls a little child, verse 2. Then he says this, verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Funny, verse 1, they're saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, you're not even going to get in there unless you're like a little child. So what does he mean? We have to become like a little child. How? Well, the first clue is when he says, you have to be converted. Now, that's an old-fashioned word. You don't hear it too much anymore about being converted or conversion, but it's a Bible word. It's much the same as the idea of repentance. It means to have a complete turnaround and a complete change. You go to a bank, for example, or a bank exchange, monetary exchange, and you can convert money from, let's say, dollars to European euros or Mexican pesos. There's a changeover. Jesus said you have to be converted. You have to turn around. You have to be changed in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that includes salvation now as well as eternal heaven in the afterlife. And this is an absolute must. Look at the verse again. Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means, he uses a very emphatic negative there, by no means, no exceptions, will you enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here's the other clue. Jesus used very similar language in John chapter 3, talking to old Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, well, you know, we know you're sent from God and so forth. And Jesus said, no, Nick. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Being converted, turned around, becoming like a little child. How? By being born again. When you're born again, you are like a spiritual child, a brand new start in life. And it's never too late for that to happen. Unless we are converted, unless we become born again, unless we become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So when we put all those verses together, this is more than just a matter of how great you are in the kingdom. This is a matter of, do you even enter the kingdom? And when you hear the words of Jesus, they should touch your heart and cause you to examine yourself with this question. Have you been converted? Have you been born again? Have you truly and honestly become like a little child, a brand new person in your life? Have you been born again? Then Jesus picks up the question of greatness in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I imagine those apostles were amazed by that. You mean like that little child, that little toddler that can hardly talk, walk, needs to have his mouth wiped away? And are you saying that is greater than even the apostles? And Jesus is saying, in a way, yes. Why? Little child is what you'd call pre-theoretically naive. What does that mean? Well, that's a psychological and philosophical term, meaning they don't know much, so they're not very proud. They're very trusting. They're very dependent upon other people. A little child, a little toddler, stumbles and hurts. I want mama. They're not very proud. They don't boast yet. Oh, that comes in 2 or 3 years, but a very small child is very naive and very trusting. And Jesus said, we need to be like that. But the key word is whoever humbles himself. Who's the greatest? The one that is most humble, not the one that is most proud and self-sufficient and boastful. Now here's where the paradox of humility comes in. Nobody can say, well, that's me. None of these apostles could step forward and say, I'm the greatest because I'm the most humble. I am the most humble. That just doesn't have the ring of truth. Nobody can brag saying, I'm the most humble. That proves he's not. Maybe you've heard the old story that may be true, and if it's not, it deserves to be true. There was a little boy in school that was very humble. He'd always stand at the back of the line, and he would never, you know, brag or anything. And the teacher took note of this and said, you know, such humility should be recognized. So she got a little medal and wrote on it, the most humble boy in school, and she gave it to him. The next day, she had to take it away from him because he wore it to class. That happens in other contexts. I knew a student at seminary from China, and he was humble. But after a while, he developed a reputation for being humble, and people would say, oh, no, Chang, he is so humble. Notice the way he talks and these other things. And word got back to Chang, and it affected him in a way that kind of overdid it. We noticed the way that he would walk and stoop over. He was like a Chinese coolie carrying a burden on his back. It was like he was now proud of the reputation for being humble. A few years ago, there was a very well-known preacher, and I'll leave him anonymous, that also developed this reputation. I heard him speak at several huge conferences, and each time another preacher would introduce him and say, now such and such is, he is so humble, and oh, we can learn so much from him. He even wrote a book on humility. But after a while, it went to his head, and his own church elders had to discipline him for pride. We have to be very careful when we develop humility. It should not be apparent to us or to other people, but brethren, we're so prone to pride. We're proud of our talents, whatever they are, our accomplishments, like how much we've learned, how many books we've read, that gold star in school, we've done well on anything at work. We get proud of that. We get proud of trophies. I remember once where I saw a man's trophy, and I almost wanted to laugh. This was in South Texas. And a man had won a trophy because he was part of a softball team. I'm not saying softball is wrong, but he lived way, way out in the country, and it was 50 miles before there were any towns that had more than like 200 or 300 people. So it was a very small softball league, and their team won, and I'm not kidding, his trophy was 3 feet tall, and it was very bright, and he came and showed it off to me. I was thinking, you acted like you won the World Series, and you played this little dirt league softball, but he was so proud. Athletes get like this. The gold medal from the Olympics or just from their local meet. People are proud of their good looks, their muscles, their accomplishments. Or even just proud of themselves, where there are no accomplishments. I remember speaking with one lady once, and she was on the verge of tears of confession. And so I just listened closely. She said, I'm so proud, and I'm so ashamed of my pride. And I remember thinking, she's not especially beautiful. She hadn't accomplished a lot. She's not famous. What is she proud of? And she was saying, I'm so proud because I'm so self-centered. That's the essence of pride. Humility is not self-centered. But she is saying, I'm always wanting to be first. And you see, when we think our opinions are the best, that's a mark of pride, not humility. Well, when someone corrects us, we don't like that. That steps on our pride. It has to do with our estimate of ourselves. The world praises pride. Oh, they powder it up and call it self-worth. The world looks at pride in an entirely different way than God. Remember, it's upside down. The world says, have pride, and God despises pride. The world doesn't think much of humility, but God does. Humility is a great virtue, and we'd be well encouraged to try to develop it. This is a mark of true greatness before God, is humility, not pride. By the way, who was the greatest of those apostles? Here they are disputing. Why didn't one of them say, what are we doing arguing which one of us is the greatest? Jesus is the greatest. How do we measure up against Jesus? He's the best in everything. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, though he was God, he humbled himself to become a man and to die as just a worthless slave on a degrading cross. That's the greatest humility, and therefore he is the greatest. But we're not very much compared with Jesus Christ, so that should humble us. Verse 5, Jesus said, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And then he says something very serious to the apostles, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, I can almost see Jesus wagging his finger and says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus was jealous to protect the little ones that believed in him from those that would lead them into sin. Oh, this is a golden lesson. We should never lead anybody into sin. And the Bible says, lead us not into temptation, but sometimes we become the ones that lead other people into temptation. And it's especially bad when we lead children into temptation. I feel some righteous indignation when I see that there are people that actually do this for a living. Television entertainers, think of the words of certain songs geared toward young people, and they're glorifying and advertising blatant sin. Think of things that are often taught in schools and on the radio and on, and that our government is glorifying and legalizing. They'll have to answer to God for leading little children into sin. It's that serious. But it's not just children, it's anybody. It is sin to present temptation to another person. Now, it can be done very blatantly. Or it can be done subtly and inadvertently, where we didn't mean it, but the effect is still the same. For example, our attire, if it's immodest, can produce unclean thoughts in another person. How about this? When we make light of certain sins, we tell jokes about certain sins, that is, as it were, saying it's not that bad. That could be presenting temptation to another person to think, well, if it's not that bad, I'll go ahead and do it. Or our example. When we become the occasion of leading another person into sin, has it occurred to you that you're doing the devil's work for him? He's the greatest, great tempter. But if we are leading other people into sin by temptation, we're doing the devil's work for him. That's what Eve did. Remember, Satan presented temptation to Eve. He didn't present the forbidden fruit to Adam. It was Eve that did that. We need to be careful, brethren, lest we are doing that by presenting the forbidden fruit in some form of temptation, blatantly or inadvertently, to other people. Then we think of embarrassing examples in the Bible. How about that one David? David, the man after God's own heart. Not only did he fall into sin with Bathsheba, but it's embarrassing to read that he then invited Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to a banquet, and David got him drunk. He kept offering him wine. Well, let me fill your glass up a little bit more, Uriah. Go ahead, it's good for you. And that's what happens today. Sometimes with young people, they want to be cool, so someone else is really cool in the fast lane says, oh, have something to drink here, or why don't you take this pill? Be cool like the rest of us. And that other person is somewhat naive that they're doing the devil's work. And we could go on and on with examples like this. But brethren, does our memory and our conscience remind us of when we have done this? When we have laid temptation before other people? May our own consciences condemn us and warn us about doing that again. We should repent and never do that again. Jesus said in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, that is sin. Offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Yes, temptations will come, brethren, but just be sure they don't come to other people through you. Let's get back to Luke's gospel for the second section this morning. Back to Luke chapter 9. Perhaps when Jesus said that, his words touched John's conscience in particular. So John spoke up, verse 49. John the apostle answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. The apostles have been proud of being Christ's special group. And then John remembers a recent incident. Perhaps it was when they were out on the mission preaching and healing. And John says, well, Master, a few days ago we were out there and we came across a man that's not one of the apostles. And he is doing what you sent us out to do. You sent us to cast out demons. He's out there doing it, but he's not in our group. You didn't ordain him. We didn't ordain him. But he is casting out demons in your name. So we got together and we tried to stop the man. Said, hey, by what authority are you doing this? We haven't ordained you. Jesus didn't. And so John comes kind of implying the question, Did we do right or not, Jesus? Or did that man do right or not? We don't know much more about the man. He's not mentioned elsewhere. He's unnamed. We don't know what happened to him later. All we're told here is that he did cast out demons and he did do it in Jesus' name. And John the apostles tried to stop him. Why? They tried to stop him because this challenged their pride. He wasn't one of the apostles. And they said, who does he think he is doing this without our permission? We didn't lay hands on him and ordain him. So they tried to stop him. And they were wondering, did they do right? And the answer is, they did not do right. Jesus doesn't rebuke that man. He rebukes the apostles. Why? What's behind this? Evidently, their pride among the apostles meant that they felt nobody else can do anything for Jesus unless we approve of it and that we have to ordain him. He has to meet our success and that this authority flows from the hands of the apostles. You know what that's called in ecclesiastical circles? Apostolic succession. You find it in Catholicism, you find it in Episcopalian church, and it's like saying Jesus did this to the apostles and that they now pass it on to bishops and bishops, and it becomes so extreme that, did you know that the Catholic Church and the Episcopalian Church does not recognize any other preacher or elders other than their own? Because they say, you have to be in our group and our bishops have to ordain you. And so if you're not ordained by us, you're not in the apostolic chain link going back to them, just like the apostles here. But then other groups practice this. Jared and I are familiar with a group called the Landmark Baptists. Unless you're in that chain link with those Baptist churches, you are not a church. There's this extreme exclusivism, and we're all prone to this. Why? It arises from an overemphasis on leadership as authority rather than leadership as servanthood. And that's why John and the others had to be reminded of the necessity for humility. So what else does Jesus say? Verse 50, Jesus said to them, do not forbid him. In other words, you men were wrong. He that is not against us is on our side. Now, I know some translations have that. He that is not against you is on your side. But it's much the same. We'll see in a moment. So Jesus is saying, don't stop him. Why? These apostles should have known their own Bible. A similar event happened in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 11. Here's the story. There was Moses, and he had his assistants like Joshua and Caleb and the others. But then there were these two other men on the outskirts of the camp that started prophesying. And now Joshua comes back to Moses, kind of like a little boy tattling on his friends, and says, Moses, Moses, we found these men out there prophesying. We didn't tell them to do this, and you certainly didn't, so stop them. And Jesus stopped Joshua and said, oh, that all of God's people would be prophets. Moses wanted other people to serve. He says, don't stop them. Encourage them in rejoicing what they're doing. And it's as if Jesus is saying to John, John, you're trying to stop the man. Oh, that all of my followers would be doing such good works. So they needed to turn it around. Lesson here is that Moses didn't want to be the one-man band, and neither should we. We shouldn't say, I'm the pastor of this church, and I do all the ministry in this church. You know, I laugh when I say that. I am not a one-man band. I rejoice when I hear other people in this church serving God. We should rejoice when we hear other people. Here's where I start stepping on toes. When we hear people that move in other Christian circles than our own serving God, we should rejoice and not pour cold water on them. If they are legitimately serving God, even if we differ on lesser issues, we should rejoice. Now, later in Luke 11, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. But here he puts it in a positive way. He that is not against us is on our side. In other words, what he is saying is, if someone is not for Christ, he is against them. But the converse is true. If he is not against Christ, therefore he is for Christ and he is for other Christians. He's like saying, John, you should be rejoicing. This man is on your side, even though he's not among the apostles. Have the humility to recognize that. Let's close with these applications out of this incident. We should grant liberty to other Christians that are not in our specific group. We may differ on secondary issues like the millennium or something like that, but we should have the humility to recognize they are other Christians. They are serving God in Christ's name. We should rejoice and not be envious of them or put them down. See that they are doing much for the cause of Christ. Reminded of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. There were others out there preaching the gospel, but sometimes with not the best of motives. Word got back to Paul, and Paul said, I rejoice. Oh, maybe they're not doing it in the best way, and they got some wrong motives, but they're doing that, and in that I rejoice. Brethren, we too should rejoice when we find other brethren in other churches that we might disagree on some things and we don't approve of, but we should approve of the good that they are doing, and we should rejoice in that, not condemn them because of lesser differences. Secondly, we tend to be proud of our own special group. We tend to think, well, our church is the purest, the best, the most. No, we're not. The other church is better than our little church. And we should have the humility to recognize God is blessing some others in ways above he is blessing us. We're not the best. We need to be humble about that. We tend to be proud of our own special group. But we need to be humble and acknowledge other Christians elsewhere. Now, we're not talking about those that deny the gospel or preach a different gospel. There's no indication that this man that they saw was preaching a false gospel. He was doing this in Jesus' name. So we should rejoice that others are truly serving Christ, even if we have some minor differences with them. And that, brethren, is a godly attitude that is truly humble and truly great. Let us go and do likewise. Let us pray. Father, you corrected the apostles on that occasion, and you correct us too. Help us to be more humble, Lord. Put your finger on our consciences in those areas that we're proud and that we even look down upon other Christians. Help us to look up to other Christians and to rejoice for what you're doing in them and through them. And most of all, Lord, help us to be humble like Jesus was. In Jesus' name, amen.